Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Now, we've gone since before COVID. When COVID started, I guess we stopped our Bible readings, and we'd like to get started with them again. So I would like to just give a few thoughts about Bible readings before talking about anything else, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at 1 Corinthians with a very quick survey of the book. So we have had ministry, and we've appreciated the ministry that our brethren have brought. It's been very helpful. But sometimes when it's ministry, we have a certain spectrum of things that we think about. And when we have Bible readings, it brings all of the Word of God, because we delve into different things and we seek to understand it and we have discussions about it. So in that sense, it can be useful. We're not going to end the ministry meetings altogether. The plan is to have ministry on the first Tuesday of each month and then Bible readings the other Tuesdays. Admittedly, not everybody was 100% enthused about going to Bible readings. Some people thought back and said, well, sometimes in Bible readings there can be a few debates or there can be a few rough comments, and that's true. It's not the Word of God that's the problem. It's the attitude that we have. And so we would like to have Bible readings where we can have fellowship as we gather around the Word of God, when we can understand and enter into the Word of God, and each one will be blessed by our coming together. We have sisters who listen, we have young people who come, and we would like the Bible readings to be beneficial to them as well. That doesn't mean that we're always going to agree with each other, but we should make it possible that different opinions can be expressed and that we would have respect for one another as those opinions are expressed. Of course, we need to also come to a full understanding of the Word of God, and that's not to say that we shouldn't work towards that. So if we make our comments based on the fact that we want to help each other out, that we want to share what we've enjoyed of the Word of God so that others can enjoy God and God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think we'll have the right attitude as we come together to read the Scriptures. Those who lead the Bible studies, and we'll share in that responsibility, I think we'll need to set a reasonable target for a number of verses each night, because we don't want to get stalled where we spend two nights on one verse, or we don't want to go speeding over half of a chapter and not touching on half of the verses. We want to at least touch and understand the meaning of the verses. So a reasonable target, so that we're not going too slow, and we're not just rushing through things either. I think that's basically it. One thing about it, a few of us participated in some Bible readings on Zoom. Brother Jack was on the Bible readings. And when you participate in a Bible reading that's quote-unquote live, it's like it's not something that's being recorded and something that's being played back. It's not something that somebody can go back and edit out a comment. It's something where people know what you say when you've said it. And so it's important that we give thought to what we're going to say and to express it in a way that is helpful and respectful. So just some thoughts. Another thought for brethren is that there's something good about freshness. Something good about things that you've taken from the Word of God and got personally. And, you know, all of us can go to commentaries and read commentaries, and I'm probably as bad at it or the worse than anybody else. We can all go to commentaries and read commentaries and come with some studied thoughts that are not ours, but somebody else's thoughts. And so it's important, I think, that we come to an understanding of the scriptures ourselves first, and then validate it by reading commentaries to see if we're on the right track. Sometimes we may not be on the right track, but not to rely fully on helps and commentaries. So with that said, let's just take a look at the book that we're going to be looking at, the book of 1 Corinthians, and just see what we can learn from it. The book is written by the Apostle Paul. Paul had been instrumental in planting the assembly at Corinth. Acts 18 tells us a bit about that. It was a city that had basically been destroyed, and then it had been set up again by Julius Caesar in AD 46. It was on a main thoroughfare that led from Rome to the Middle East and was a trade route. A lot of people went down that road, and it was a city that was known for its immorality. It had a temple. The temple was to Venus, the goddess of love or the goddess of lust. And that temple was where the Corinthians would go, and they would take their meat there and have sacrifices to the goddess. And it was a place where the gospel would not be expected to have a warm welcome. But Paul went, and he went there after Aquila and Priscilla had been sent from Rome to live in the city of Corinth. And they were tent makers, and Paul went and he started making tents. He went directly from Athens. You'll remember the sermon on Mars Hill. He went directly from there to the city of Corinth. And he began to help them make tents. And every the Sabbath day, he would go to the synagogue. And he would start reading the scriptures and proclaiming about the Messiah coming. And then he got a little bolder, and he said that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he said that, the Jewish people didn't like it, and they wanted to get him out of the temple. So he moved out of the temple, and he went to a place right close to the temple, and he began to preach again. And this time, many of the Gentiles, many of the Greek people came, as well as others that were in the city, and Gentiles in the city, as well as the Jews, they came as well. And as he preached to them, he saw a good number of them saved, and he began to teach them about an assembly principles. And this went on for, it would seem like almost a year and a half or longer, probably longer, a bit longer anyways. And there were many saved, and this assembly was formed. And they started gathering. But Paul then left, and Apollos had come, and Apollos then began speaking and ministering to these people and trying to help them. But things didn't progress just exactly the way Paul had wanted. Paul had envisioned that things would go better. He kept in touch with them. It would seem that there had been another letter, an epistle, these epistles are really letters, another epistle written to the Corinthians before this one was written. We don't have it in the canon of Scripture. There had been other epistles written between the first and second epistle of Corinthians, and we don't know what was in them, although there's a reference made in 2 Corinthians to that second epistle. But now we do know from what Paul has said here, some of the problems that existed in the church. Now, sometimes problems come, and they come into our lives. And sometimes God is bringing them into our lives to teach us lessons. There could be no excuse for many of the problems that were in Corinth. But we can be thankful that those problems were addressed by the Apostle Paul, because his teaching gives us some insight into what God's plan was for a local assembly, what God was expecting from a local assembly. And so he taught faithfully, And the problems that he brought out led them to be convicted in their own hearts about the way they were proceeding, and they changed. And when you come to the second book of Corinthians, you find that there's a great change, particularly in one or two of the instances. And Paul is much more appreciative of their service for the Lord. Now, my thought was to go through the book and maybe read one or two verses in each chapter just to get a sense for what the chapters are about. But before we do that, the structure of this is that Paul, first of all, seems to be responding to things that he heard from the house of Chloe and problems that they had brought up. And so he does this for about the first six chapters. And then after that, he seems to be responding to questions which were in a letter that was sent, that he received. And so five times he refers to having or responding to questions that they have. He says, concerning this or concerning that, suggesting that they had raised the question and he was writing concerning these things. So from chapter 7 to 14, it seems like we have questions that were raised and he's responding to them. In chapter 15, he makes a wonderful statement about the resurrection from the dead, about the hope that we as believers have, about the fact that we're going to be raised and we're going to be taken to be with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And it seemed as though there were seeds of doubt that had been sown in the minds of the Corinthians. And Paul is making a defense, saying, this is what's going to happen. You can have faith in it. God is faithful. You can have complete faith in these things. You don't have to worry. If somebody has died, they can be raised again from the dead. And so he makes a statement about that. And it seems as though perhaps there was somebody who'd come and had given them some false information, some false doctrine. And they'd got worried. And so Paul was correcting that. And then finally, he gives some counsel and some closing remarks. And I find it interesting that in chapter 16, his last words to them, this is after he's gone through all of these problems that they have. He's told them all of the difficulties. He's challenged them because of their pride. He's challenged them on things that were wrong. He says, verse 24, chapter 16, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, some people look at Corinth and they say, well, how could that be considered to be an assembly? They had so many things wrong. We wouldn't fellowship with them. But Paul is ready to reach out to them. He's convinced in their salvation. He's convinced of their convictions and commitment to the Lord. And he's ready to reach out to them in love so that they might know that he loves them and he's really caring for them by sending them this letter that details their faults but details the way to solving them. So the first problem arises in chapter 1. It seems like the report that he got back was that there were divisions. He says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. So there were four affiliates, you might say. And one was saying, well, I'm serving Paul, I'm following Paul. Another one would say, I'm following Apollos. Another one, I'm following Cephas. Cephas must have spent some time there. And then there was one who was saying, well, we don't follow men, I'm following Christ. And that was good. But on the other hand, if he was doing it to show that he was separate from these others, maybe that wasn't altogether such a good thing. I don't know. It depends on the attitude, and I don't know what their attitudes were. But Paul sees this as a problem. He says, is Christ divided? And then he uses himself as the example. Was Paul crucified for you? Christ is not divided. He's there to produce unity. And what would make them want to associate with one name or another name? What would want them to set up a competition between Paul and Apollos? Maybe there was a little bit of pride there. Maybe there was a little bit of affiliation with somebody who they thought was important. Apollos was an eloquent speaker, for example. Maybe some thought that, well, they listened to his eloquence. They liked his eloquence. Paul had labored so hard amongst them. Maybe they felt an affiliation with Paul. But he's saying that Christ is not divided. The assembly should not be divided. And he was encouraging them to work together. Chapter 2. He speaks here of wisdom and of his messages, verse 7 of chapter 2. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So Paul is saying, I'm speaking the wisdom of God, but it's in a mystery. We don't understand it all. It's hidden wisdom. It's been revealed to some extent through the word of God, but it's still not fully revealed, but it's going to be fully revealed. And he says, that's what I speak, not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. And he makes a comparison between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he says, I came to you in weakness. I came to you with improper language. I didn't have excellency of speech. I didn't have intellectual power. Now, Paul, we know, had very good training. Maybe he wasn't completely eloquent. We don't know. But he certainly had much experience in preaching the gospel. And so he says, I came in this way and declared unto you God and the testimony of God. He said, I didn't want you to follow me because of anything you saw in me, any ability, anything that was good about me. I didn't want you to follow me because of that. I wanted you to follow me because I was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and you wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is fully committed to putting himself in the background and putting Christ forward and having people see Christ when they heard him speaking. You know, I challenge my own heart sometimes. We like to be recognized, perhaps. Maybe there's some weakness there, and maybe we think that, well, if we say something that's very wise, that will be used of God. But what God uses is the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. Okay, we'll kind of speed along here. Chapter 3, Brother Jack referred to this tonight a bit. Chapter 3, verse 13, he's saying, here's what is needed. Verse 13 says, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereup upon, he shall receive a reward. So here's the foundation. The foundation is the foundation of the assembly, in this case, and people were building things on it. Some were bringing precious stones, some were bringing gold, some were bringing things of value. Other people were bringing things of bulk. Maybe there were many words, or maybe it was something that looked impressive, but it perhaps wasn't done with the right spirit or the right motivation. And so God is looking for those things that will be permanent, those things that are built into the assembly that have value, and they cannot be destroyed or cannot be taken away. And in the future day, those are the things that are going to last, and those are the things that are going to gain reward. So we might think of our own work. Are we adding in those things which are of value eternally? Are we adding those things in for show and position and whatever else it might be? We have to be careful of our motivation. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, he's challenging one of the basic flaws that I think these folk in Corinth have. He says in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" So here are people, and they're glorying in themselves. They're saying, we did this, we accomplished that. And he's saying, why are you saying that? Did you get something that is solely yours, or did you get it from the Lord? Did the Lord give it to you? Was the Lord gracious and gave you the strength and gave you the opportunity and gave you the wisdom? And of course, we would all have to say that in every case, it's the Lord who gives us the opportunities and the Lord who gives us the strength. But sometimes we can react as though it was ours. It was our doing. It was our wisdom. But we don't have anything that we didn't receive. We don't have anything that we can lay claim to. It's only the Lord who is glorified through what we do. And when he's glorified through what we do, he's pleased with us. And if we acknowledge him, he'll be pleased with us too. But these people were taking it to themselves. And there's a word that shows up here three times in this chapter. It's the word puffed up. That is, they're inflated. They made themselves big. You may have heard of the puffer fish. It would puff itself up so that it wouldn't be swallowed or attacked by another fish because it got very big. When another fish came close, it was an enemy to it. So these people were puffed up. And that is, they made themselves very big in their own eyes, and they tried to make themselves big in the eyes of others, but it really was a facade. It really was an act. And so he's saying, you really have no legitimacy in doing that. It's really the Lord who's given you anything that you have, and we have to always remember that. Now, we also have the word puffed up in chapter 5, verse 2. "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." So here they were, not only proud of what God was doing through them, but also proud because they thought they were tolerant of evil in their presence. There was a problem here. Chapter 5, verse 1 says that there was immorality. The man who had his father's wife, is it? They seemed to say, well, this is fine, just go ahead. And the assembly wasn't doing anything about it. The brethren weren't condemning it. They weren't challenging him on it. And Paul is saying, you should mourn. Here's evil, moral evil in your midst, and you're not doing anything about it. And so there was a requirement put upon them to act on this. And so Paul gives them instructions as to what they do. And they are to put away this evil person from their fellowship. In chapter 6, we have brethren going to law with other brethren. A thing that Paul condemns. It's interesting that he begins the chapter saying, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, rather than go and have it solved within the assembly." You know, it might seem strange, but there have been cases even in our day where brethren have had an argument with other brethren, and they have gone to, say, a petty claims court or gone to court and caused some commotion over it. That's not a Christian approach to problems. We are to solve things within our own community, with our own fellowship. And Paul is saying in verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" So he's saying it's better to be defrauded yourself and to lose money or to lose property or whatever it is, than to go to law before an unjust judge and be a bad testimony and to try and bring others into a position where their reputations might be hurt as well. Chapter 7. He's dealing here with marriage situation. He's saying in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord in to be faithful." So here's Paul commenting on the life of celibacy. He traveled. He was a full-time preacher, and no doubt that commitment made it difficult to have a home and a wife, and he would go to a place and stay for a year and a half, and he had freedom to do that, but it was because he was serving the Lord. Now, he's saying that he wouldn't judge and wouldn't require this of other people, but it was his preference to live that way, and he, if somebody had the same calling as he did, he would definitely see that as a way to go. Now, when we read this, I'm sure this in the Bible reading, I'm sure there'll be a lot more comments on this chapter, and we'll leave it to that time in order to look at that in more detail. And then in chapter 8, he's talking about people who are strong, quote unquote. They feel they're strong, and they deal with somebody who's weak and has sensitivities about things. And often the person with the sensitivities is the person who knows what is right and has a right sense of righteousness. Verse 9, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And so we might feel liberty about certain things, and we might feel free to do them, but we have to worry about what the influence is going to be on others. Is it going to stumble them? And this was an important issue here because there were people who would go down to the meat market and buy meat that had been offered to idols, and they would take it home. They get a good deal on it. They take it home, cook the meal, and then have other Christians in, other believers in. And maybe there was a weak brother, and he would not want to partake of meat offered to idols. And so it could become a bit of a snare to him to have him come into that situation. So he's saying, if that's going to stumble your brother, be sensitive to that and refrain from it. The next chapter, chapter 9, he's talking about his own apostleship. And his own apostleship required him to be made very low. He had to go through such tremendous experiences in terms of suffering. He had to be ready to offer everything, including his life if need be. And yet he would be ready to do that in order to bring the gospel to others. Chapter 10, he speaks of Israel, first of all. He gives them as a warning, and he tells them that they are to flee from idolatry, and they are to do all to the glory of God. So again, not to the glory of themselves, but to the glory of God. He says they're not to, like the Israelites, they're not to be idolaters. The Israelites fell into idolatry. They're not to commit fornication. The Israelites fell into that and were judged for it. They were not to tempt God in any way, and they were not to murmur against God and his authority. Then we come to chapter 11, and 11 is a wonderful chapter, particularly in the latter part, which gives us teaching about the Lord's Supper. And they had problems with the Lord's Supper in Corinth. He says at verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." How does one come to the Lord's Supper for the worse? Well, they had what they said was a love feast, and they would bring food along. Now, that may not be such a bad thing, but the people who are rich would bring abundance along, and they would eat, and they would drink, and they would actually get drunk from it. And the people who are poor, they would come and they would watch. The rich people didn't share anything with the poor people. They kept it all for themselves, and they would go away hungry. So the Lord's Supper became a thing that was for people, as opposed to being for the Lord. And he was not being honored, and the principles of sharing, the principles that we hold highly as Christians, were not being lived out in the lives of those who were there. And so he's saying that he praised them not because they were not doing it properly. And he's saying in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if anybody's hungry, let him eat at home first." Chapter 12 gives some instructions about being in the body of Christ and the spiritual gifts that they are going to receive. And in 1 Corinthians here, we have the Spirit giving the gifts. In Romans, we have gifts that are given by Christ. So this is spiritual guided gifts that are for the benefit of the body. And they are to use those gifts for strengthening the body, the local assembly, but then the larger body. And it says, God has set in the church, first apostles, this is verse 28 of chapter 12, apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. Now Paul then introduces the wonderful chapter on love that we all like. And this is a gift which each one of us can practice. He's talked about some things that are exclusively for some, exclusively for others, but love is something that every one of us can practice. And so he speaks about love and the need that if these gifts are exercised, they should be exercised out of love. Chapter 14, he's speaking about tongues versus prophecy. And he's showing that tongues were something that was not going to last. It was going to go away. And probably it was going to go away pretty soon after this. Tongues, it sounded good. You had this thing that nobody else could maybe decipher, and maybe they thought, well, this is an important person. He can speak in tongues. But in actual fact, Paul is pouring cold water on that. He's saying that in a public place, you should speak in the language of the place. We're thankful for Google Translate now, as we have these Ukrainians amongst us. Otherwise, we'd be in a difficult position too. The tongues that they're talking about here are usually gibberish, and so it's not a constructive language or a meaningful language that these people are speaking. So he's saying that to be mature, put tongues away and put value upon prophecy. Now, even prophecy came to an end because those prophecies were revelations of God's will. And as they were given, they were recorded and they became the word of God. But that is of greater value, and that is of lasting value. We have the epistles because of a revelation from God. Then in chapter 15, verse 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So he's saying that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if we can't have hope for the future, then we are of all men most miserable. But thank God, there's hope for the future. We are going to be raised from the dead. Those who've gone on before us are going to be raised from the dead. We're all going to be in heaven in a future day. We're going to be with our Lord Jesus and like him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That he is going to take us to be with himself. And he's going to introduce us to a much more glorious future than we can ever envision having here upon earth. We're going to be with him and like him forever. And so he's saying, if we didn't have that hope, then our preaching and our efforts would be in vain. If we didn't have that hope, we would be miserable people because we'd have nothing to look forward to. But thank God, we have everything to look forward to in our Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, he concludes. He concludes with talking about the collection of the saints. He gives them instructions about how to do that. And then he talks about his personal plans and how he's going to come and be with them if he has opportunity. So may the Lord help us as we move into 1 Corinthians, that we'll all be encouraged by it, we'll all learn by it, and that we'll all contribute to it.